It's so great to be back. Though I never left you, it's great to be back here doing what my heart would have me do, and that is to exhort you as a brother in the Lord and as somebody who loves the Scriptures, as a fellow lover of His Word. That's my passion, to share with you the gems of the Lord shown me. I have to apologize to you right off the bat on two fronts. Normally, I like to have my notes in the bulletin so that you've got that visual there to track with. And also, I like to have a nice, fluid, semi-pro looking display so that you think higher of me. But today we're not going to have that, unfortunately. I won't bore you, but this is the best that it gets. So I really am sorry, and I can't slow it down since we're going late, but if you have any questions or concerns or anything about my presentation, I would be encouraged to hear that at the end. If you brought your Bibles today, turn to the book of Acts in chapter 9. Acts 9. We've been teaching in an expository fashion through the book of Acts, not week in and week out, because we have taken some breaks for topicals and Mother's Days and those sorts of things, but we're back finishing the chapter in Acts 9, and my hope today is to sort of wrap that up before we turn the corner and Peter takes us into Cornelius's house. Please read with me, beginning at verse 36. As you can see up here, this is the best it's going to get. So it wouldn't have been this way if I were on the spot, but if you have good ears, listen. It says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Please pray with me as we begin. Holy Father, I thank you for your word and how you blow us away from time to time as we need refreshing. Lord, build faith today. Show yourself strong in the testimony of your word. Invigorate our faith, Lord, to have an open expectancy that you do all things for your glory, and you often do them in uncanny and unexpected ways. Oh Lord, help us and help me to do justice to your word today. For your son's glory, I pray. Amen. Raise your hands if you are an optimist by nature. That many? Keep your hands up. Let me qualify that a little bit. You're spring-loaded to think the best about situations. Keep your hands raised. Have you always been that way?
Yeah.
I don't believe you. No. That's a silly question. Raise your hands if you're not wired that way. That's the point. Circumstances go awry, and we jump to conclusions about the way the future is going to be. It's bad and getting worse. It's probably always going to be this way. It's a bleakness that comes over us based on evidence and feelings. I think it comes quite naturally for people like me and most of you, except for the few rare saints that you need to lay your hands on and try to get that to rub off on you. It's very natural for us to think that, well, I'm going down. This is my final hurrah. Or it's natural to think, well, I've been married to my husband for 10 years and he's always that way. Doesn't seem to be getting any better. It's only going to get worse. He'll never change. It's easy to be really negative and pessimistic in a job that you see other people vying for the position that you want and no one recognizes you for your talents. You think, this bites. I don't have any chance here. And that attitude carries over from day to day and day to day. Your outlook is shaped by your feelings and the way you perceive reality. My message, and I think the big message of Acts 9, if you were to step back and take a macro view and just contain it to Acts 9, the message is Jesus Christ is alive and He changes things. He inverts them. He turns them around. He reverses their course. He's alive. He does this. If you looked at Acts 9 the way I'm looking at it, the way I'm trying to communicate to you today, you would say, wow. There's a wow factor here, and Jesus has my attention. At the least time that I expected, He did the hardest thing. And He's unpredictable. Jesus loves to step outside of your box and do those things that blow you away. So let me skip to the end here and sort of give you a brief summary, maybe a 3-minute version of this sermon in case you don't have a good attention span. Let me start with our weekly token John Piper quote, since everybody has to do that who steps in to fill this pulpit. Amen. Actually, John Piper's a trusted friend and pastor to many of us. He said that the world is not a machine. It doesn't just carry on in a mechanical fashion that you can predict. It's a drama. And there's a live author-director named Jesus who can and does jump on the set anytime he wants to, and he boggles the minds of the actors who think that they know the script. I agree fully, and I think Acts 9 says that to us. Jesus loves to intrude into our awful circumstances and just blow away the status quo. You might wonder why he waits to the last minute or waits for you to despair so much, but that's a sermon for another day. But he loves to do this, and he reverses things, both for individuals and for peoples. I know of what I speak. The point I'm trying to make early on is that this dismal outlook, that fatalism, that bleakness that's come so easily for us, it contradicts the message that I'm taking out of Acts 9, and that is that we ought to have an expectant openness. An expectant openness. You can call it faith, but it's active. And it's based on real Word of God, real history, both in your life, maybe not in your life, in the life of somebody else, at least Saul, Aeneas, Dorcas. It's based on that. Fatalism contradicts the message today. Also, if you were to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus change things? The message that comes to us from Acts 9, which I hope to show you here in a minute, is that when He reverses things and inverts them and turns them on their head, He does it to draw people to Himself. He does it for those reasons. He's not anybody's wax nose to push around. You can't find the right mantra. You can't get the right formula to make Him dance to your tune. But when He moves, it's for the purpose of saving many men alive. And lastly, we're going to look at Dorcas in our passage today, a woman whom the Bible memorializes who is worthy of tribute. So that's the sermon in a nutshell. But we need to slow down and look at the big picture and ask, how does Jesus change things? It's really vague and abstract for me to stand in front of you and say, Jesus changes things. Does it mean anything in your life yet until you have real ironclad examples? And Acts 9 is rife with that. We start with Saul. Not Paul. Saul. the most violent enemy of Christians to date, as far as we've gotten in the book of Acts. He's chosen by Jesus. I'm just trying to imagine this. The Lord Jesus is up in heaven. He knows what he wants to do. He has Acts 9 in his mind. He just hasn't lived it out yet. He sees Saul down there and he says, I'm going to capture him. I'm going to take him out. That'll turn things around. That'll change things. But no, that's not enough. He says, as he's looking down, watch this. Not only will I make my enemies cease and desist from persecuting me, because it's hard to kick against my goats, I'm going to make him the chief proponent of the very faith. I'm going to make him the epitome of the very faith that he opposed. That is remarkable. Because prior to this, guys, it was hard to be a Christian. It cost you a lot. We're so used to our rights. What rights do these Christians have? Rome was against them. Pilate wasn't any advocate for Christians. You think the temple authorities could sympathize with Christians at all? Well, they were the ones who authorized Saul to go and gather Christians for persecution. They didn't have any rights. There was no lawyer who were going to come and stand up for some kind of civil liberty. No. To be a Christian at this time when Jesus did an amazing thing with Saul was very costly. And so the relief, think of it. All of a sudden, it's not a crime anymore. They're not persecuting you. Because our dog, our watchdog who was out there attacking Christians, he's one of them. It's all broken loose. Jesus changes things. He changed Saul, and in so doing, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He brought the gospel to our ancestors, that is, Gentiles. He's our apostle. Jesus changes things. He turns them around. Consider Aeneas. Last week we read that Aeneas was a cripple. But maybe that's too soft of a term. He was a paralytic. He was paralyzed. If you've seen a paralyzed person, they can't move. A paralyzed person can't take a bath themselves. A paralyzed person has the most difficult time with body functions that you and I consider tidy, regular, and routine. I don't think we appreciate the grandeur of the change here until we get inside Aeneas' bed for a minute and smell. Jesus changes things. He gives this 8-year cripple, whom we have no reason to believe was actually a disciple. He wasn't a disciple, guys. When Peter went to him, he was maybe, just maybe, Aeneas was a wealthy person in the town that he was at, Lydda, owned some property, could obviously sustain himself in a sickbed for 8 years. Maybe that was his station in life, we don't know. But when Peter showed up and said, Jesus, the Messiah heals you, he heard in that word hope. And as he heard the hope, he felt power released into his body. It was amazing. When he got up, he didn't say, Peter, the ambassador for Jesus, healed me. That was not his testimony. It was not his testimony. Jesus changes things that we don't expect. He turns them around. And Dorcas, Tabitha, this woman was a beloved sister and a wonderful servant in a small church. There wasn't yet revival in this area. And not only was she a sweet saint, but she was much needed. Much needed. So much so that when she died, two brothers heard about Peter in the next town over. They said, let's see if we can get his attention. Let's see if we can bring him over. Who knows what God will do? When Peter heard, he went. He didn't know what was going to happen. But he did know that this sister was being greatly missed. And he goes, and in praying for her, Jesus says, Dorcas, I'm really enjoying your presence right now. I'm glad that you're with me. You've had a fruitful life. But I'm sorry, my daughter. I'm sending you back. Back for more fruit, more labors, more joy, more glory. I'm sorry, you have to leave me at this time. I believe Jesus said that to Dorcas because we know that for believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where do you think she was after she died? She wasn't in purgatory or stuck in a prison cell. She was with the Lord and He sent her back. And when she came back, she didn't say, "Peter, the ambassador for Christ, healed me." She didn't say that. She said, "Jesus changes things. He turns them around. You can trust Him." What about Peter? You think he was the same? Now, we all know that Peter was with the Lord. He's part of the gospel message. He failed immensely, but you know, he was one of those two disciples that actually got to go in with Jesus when He raised the little Talitha from the dead. He was there. He saw. That's what Jesus did when He was on earth, but Jesus isn't here. He's gone. He has no precedent as an apostle for what was about to ensue. He has saints and widows crying, weeping. They're bringing these emblems of Dorcas's value and love to Him. Maybe they're asking Him to pray. I don't know. But He feels compelled to put everybody away and just get down and say, "Lord, what? I'm in different waters. I've never prayed for a dead person, Lord. I know a week ago You gave Aeneas life. I'm just going to pray. Oh Lord, wouldn't it be awesome if You did this thing? If You blew our minds, wouldn't it be sweet? What would they say about the power of Jesus if You did this? Oh, I don't know. I don't know." But at the right time, when the Lord said, "Dorcas, go back for more fruit," Peter knew innately by the Spirit in his heart, "Stop praying. Speak to the body. Just like You saw the great Master do." You think that changed Peter? I know it changed him. This is new. This is amazing. Jesus changes things in ways that we don't expect. He breaks the box. He kicks down boundaries that your faith, or lack thereof, have contained Him in. And it's written here for our encouragement. But now you can't talk about these things, that Jesus changes things. He does miraculous things. He exceeds our expectations. You can't talk about them without the controversy of this question. Does Jesus radically and unexpectedly still change things today? That's a good question. Although many faithful believers have parted ways and churches and denominations have split over the answer to this question, it doesn't stop us from posing it. The book of Acts forces us to think that way. Your conversion forces you to think this way. Is Jesus just as mighty today as He was then? Is He capable of blowing my mind? And then, to make matters worse, you hear stories about missionaries, don't you? I do. Let me tell you one. About 6 months ago, I met a most peculiar and encouraging saint from Ethiopia. In 1974, radical Marxists had a violent overthrow of the government in Ethiopia. He at the time was a young, Bible-saturated, evangelical Christian. And he was such a peculiar saint that he didn't fear the government. He believed God, and rather than fearing man, he wanted to continue preaching and telling people about salvation through Jesus alone. They wouldn't have any of that. In fact, they locked up everybody who was a threat to their regime, and he was one of the first people taken in. And while he's in prison, they try to change his mind. They try to dissuade him from his heart conviction that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that He changes things. And when he showed resistance, they upped the ante and began radically whipping him. His back, my friends, his back had scar tissue. It looked fake. In crisscross fashion, lashes that were broad and wide. This kind of beating and torture went on for years. He never renounced the faith. But how do you pray when you're in a gulag and your body really hurts and all you have to do is say, I won't preach anymore, and they let you go? Well, skipping to the end, he was released, I think after about 7 years of suffering under the auspices that he would not remain in the country. And he had a plan. He had a plan that he was going to go find expatriates outside of the country and pray. He was going to go find like-minded believers and pray against the strongholds in Ethiopia. In 1991, what is that? 17 years after his initial imprisonment, that regime was toppled from within. Religious freedom came to that land against all odds. Against all odds, this happened. It wasn't something he could change. It wasn't something he could start a program and fix. He had to call on the name of the Lord who does things that blow us away. In 1991, when the regime was toppled and the doors were open and he went in, there was only 12,000 evangelical Christians that they could count in that country. And when I met him 6 months ago, he stood in front of us and said, brothers and sisters, there's over 12 million of us today. There's over 12 million people happily rejoicing in the grace of God, free from cults, free from brainwashing by atheists. God changes things, he said. Let me just add this. I said, brother, do you have anything that you want to say to us as an American church? You're here, you've obviously seen some things. Do you have a word from the Lord for us? And he shied away for a minute, and then it just came to him. Oh yeah. The church in America needs to learn how to pray with expectation that God can change things so that they don't stop, that they don't relent. Prayer is more than 5 minutes. It can be 5 years, he said. Persist in prayer and you will see God move, he said. And I felt so convicted by that. This comes from a brother who's seen what God can do. So, does Jesus still do these things today? I'm going to come back to that after we look at the effects. We have to look at the effects of the change. It's not enough to just say, look, Jesus changes things. See? Acts 9. Even though he wasn't there in person, he changes them. It's not enough. We want to talk about the effects. And this is how I speak to the issue. People say, does Jesus heal? Yeah. There's a lot of people who claim to be healed. What's the effect in their life? What's the effect in their life? I'm not going to make a comment about whether it's Jesus or anything else until I see the effect. We have here, starting in verse 31, the beginning of the effects of Jesus' move. Look, after Saul was captured, there was an enduring peace. A peace that no one could predict or make happen with military might. It says that the church was, in verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. That's the effect of when Jesus moves. When he changes things, this is the effect. And you want to judge things? And I just say this. You want to judge things that happen in the name of the Lord based on the effect. And what do we learn about Jesus here? Verse 31, that he means to multiply his people. So, without getting narrow-track-minded on the individual act, as glorious as it is, so much wow factor is there, we must look to the effect. And here it says that the church was multiplied. And what's the effect after Aeneas was healing? It says that folks, after hearing firsthand, that all those who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, they turned to the Lord. That's the effect. You're starting to detect a pattern here? Hi, Aeneas. You're the one that I heard about. Isn't Peter something special? I wish he'd come over to my house and fix my oven. It's broke. That's not the effect when God in Christ changes things. People turn to Him. That's the effect. You want authenticity? You want to judge a movement? Look at the effect, whether it draws sinners to Jesus. Lastly, when Dorcas was raised to life, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Again, you're sitting back, looking at chapter 9. Three segments. Saul, Aeneas, Dorcas. The very tail end of every one of these sections is people turn to the Lord. That's why Jesus does that. So, back to the question. Does He still do that today? All right, it's enough. I see. He's glorious. Look at what the Lord has done. What about my life? My world? The state of abortion is never going to change. 14 million deaths, murdered. That'll never change. Does Jesus change things like that today? And I answer, the same way I answer lots of questions like this, is as long as He is interested in drawing people to Himself, He still does. He still does. As long as His value is to make a people for His name's sake and deliver them to the Father, He does. His chief value is to glorify the Father. He does that by saving you and me and a host of other people. So yes, yes, He does do these things. As long as He's faithful to His own values. I want to talk about Dorcas for a minute, because as I read this, I think that she speaks patience to those of us who are in a station that's not ideal. A single man, a single woman may have imagined themselves to be married and have children, to have a fruitful family, just like siblings or others in their community. And yet, the Lord doesn't seem to bring it about. Dorcas, she doesn't get desperate. She doesn't go to eHarmony.com style things to try to force the hand of providence and make it happen. When she heard the Master's call, she realized that remaining content in her station as a single woman, she could glorify God best there. Though we have no reason to think that she would not desire to be married, the fact is there was no husband at her funeral. There were no kids weeping there. There was no family to note. But she was content in the Lord and very, very fruitful. Ladies, there are lots and lots of women mentioned in the Bible, but very few of them have certain details added about their character that tell us, from God's vantage point, what was she made of? This is one of those. Dorcas is one of those special women that needs tribute because she did good to the poorest of the poor. She gave alms, not just of money, but with her hands. Charles Simeon is probably my favorite dead guy. About 200 years ago, in teaching on this passage, he said, her character was most lovely in and of itself, possessing its own beauty. She kept the poor in her life in a personal way. She served them with the skill of her hands. That is so encouraging if you don't have a lot of money. Because I'm accustomed to throwing money at problems, especially poor people style problems. But Dorcas goes above and beyond that. She gets down and dirty with them. She served them with the skill of her hands. She blessed them far more than simply giving alms to strangers she would never spend time with. Dorcas continually gave of herself in relating to those with whom she blessed. That's an example I want to be like. And if I succeed, you could call me Dorky. But now her example rebukes those of us who are really soft towards good works, like me. I get so out of whack and tilted. Let me explain how. somebody, I'm sure, remembers me saying, stop working to please God. I said that here sometime in the past. It sounds very controversial. But I believe with my whole heart that you can't earn your salvation. And so doing good in order to have Father God smile on you is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Now, the hidden distortion from that message is, be careful about good works. Don't do too many of them, or you know, don't make them a big part of your life. It's a distortion, arguably, but I think that Dorcas would rebuke us. Look, she's mainly remembered for her good. She's memorialized by it. And you know, it doesn't call into question Jesus' free love, his free mercy at all. From the very beginning of the gospel, people, we Christians have been accused of distorting the character of Yahweh in making works not essential to please the Father. It's been taken to mean that since Jesus saves us from our sins, apart from our sins or our good works, and that nothing we do can merit the righteousness of God that He gives us freely, they deduce from that that we believe works are nothing. That's a lie. That's a lie. Dorcas rebukes that lie here. She's an example of how saints who have perfect, orthodox, pure faith can work and do good for the glory of God without thinking that they're somehow becoming more esteemed, without thinking that they're going to earn God's favor. Simeon says to us, in speaking on this subject, many religious persons are afraid of declaring all that God says respecting the value of such works in His sight, lest they should appear in countenance a self-righteous spirit. That's me. If only we carefully exclude the idea of the works being meritorious. Exclude the idea that the works are meritorious. It is scarcely possible to state too strongly the delight which God takes in them, or the certainty of their being most richly recompensed in the eternal world. Somebody stand up and read 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, please. Don't make me call on you. Would you put your Bible away? I know Andy's working hard. Thank you, Andy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Lord wants to reward you for doing good. Speak out loud.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
That's it. It's about treasure. It's about treasure. Where do you want your treasures to be? The rich, like me and you, since we're not starving to death, have the fruit of our hands, things that we can do. And in doing, like Dorcas, good things for the poorest, like widows. Were there not widows at her tomb? These are people whose husbands have died. They don't have a means of income. How many know that the Lord God Almighty is the husband to the widow? He's the father to the orphan. You want to get inside God's heart? You want to imitate Jesus? Do good for the poorest, the widows and the orphans. And as Andy read from 1 Timothy, there's not only a command, but a promise that we're going to have rewards forever. I'm amazed at what Proverbs 19 says. It says that when you lend to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. It's shocking to me. The Lord needs nothing. He gives to all richly life and breath. But there it is. When I do good for the poor, the Lord is somehow tabulating this. It's being saved as a memorial, like Dorcas, for an eternal reward. I don't understand it. Look, Micah, let me ask you a question. If your daddy came to you and said, Micah, I want you to go out and visit the poor and give $1,000 to each orphan you encounter. Could you do it? If you had enough money. But could you do it yourself? Yeah, I don't know. Depends how much money you've got. How much resource do you have? It's a hard thing for someone to ask you to do the impossible, right? But what if your dad put $10,000 in your wallet and said, I want you to go find 10 widows and bless each one of them with $1,000? How hard would that be? It'd be kind of easy. That's exactly right. That's the picture we have. We receive from the Lord so that we might do good in His name, glorify Him, and somehow we get benefited in the end. Such a deal. Dorcas is memorable for this. I personally feel really sorry for her because she got to see the face of the Lord and was sent back. And in her sending back, let me straighten out your thinking if you misunderstand this. Her coming back was not the resurrection from the dead. She had to lay her body down again. She is memorable. And you know what? When the Lord does these amazing things, like in Dorcas's life, she becomes an awesome poster child for the power of God. In the name of Jesus. You don't come back the same. Some of you could do that. Some of you might be sitting on stories that the Lord's been working out changes in your life. However slowly or however quickly, you're sitting on it. You could be a poster child for Jesus. That's why He does good things in your life. He blows away your expectations so that you too might help draw people to Jesus by your testimony. I ask the question, does Acts 9 speak directly to us? Maybe directly is too strong. I have these three little points that I have taken out of it, and they feel really direct to me, and I don't know how it's going to hit you, but here's the first. If you struggle with unbelief and the practical atheism of fatalism, if you struggle with unbelief in this area, that He can't change things, consider this. I want you to at least acknowledge that our risen Messiah has miraculously turned things around for others in the past. Just consider that. A bleak outlook forgets that. This is a stepping stone to trust. This is a stepping stone to open expectancy that Jesus can change things. So please, if you're struggling with unbelief in this area, just consider that there are people like me who almost 5 years ago was stricken with a disease and was quickly, nearly impoverished. And I had no hope, no physical hope in this world that my finances were ever going to turn around. None. There was nothing to hope in. I cannot work. Our savings are gone. We're going in the hole every month. Oh God, we're sinking. This church, you in this church, helped sustain us during the hardest time. But the ship was still sinking. Understand that with people like me, God can step in and blow away our expectations. He reversed our financial fortunes in a day without me having to lift a finger to do it. I was blown away, and I've tried to tell people personally about this. I think it's the first time I've mentioned it here. But understand, there's people like me here. There's people like George Hoffman, who has a testimony that Jesus changes things. He changes family curses. He steps in and rewrites your history and sets a destiny for you with Him in glory. We exist. Understand that we're there. Ponder that and let that begin to turn around the coldness of practical atheism in your heart. Secondly, if you're a disciple, you pray the Lord's Prayer. Maybe not like an automaton or a child would recite it, but your values are what Jesus would have them to be. And so you pray for His kingdom to come. can say that a lot of different ways, but as a disciple, if you pray that way, I would encourage you to contextualize that prayer. Put it into specificity in your life, in your situation. Begin to have that open expectation that Jesus can do something amazing. Now, this is tied directly to the Lord's Prayer, my friends. It's not a mantra. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's a prayer. And you should visualize, what's that going to look like? What does His kingdom come in your situation look like? But we know what it looks like in Saul's life. We know what it looks like in Aeneas' life. We know what it looks like in the case of Dorcas. What about you? Get specific. Contextualize this kind of hope. And thirdly, if you pray for His will to be done, the things that He wants to do, talking about action now, is the do thing. If you pray for His will to be done, I want you to contextualize that too. Be like Dorcas, who imitated Jesus. Freely, freely doing good, as often as you have opportunity. You know, the Lord never asks us to do what He doesn't equip us to do. He doesn't ask us to go do a good work on the other side of the planet unless He makes a way for us to be on the other side of the planet. But for most of us, the good that He expects, the good that we could do when we pray, Lord, Your will be done, is right in front of us. Oh Lord, open up our eyes to see these things, to see these opportunities that You've sovereignly ordained for us to walk in these good works. You know, Dorcas, one of the reasons she's such a tribute to me is that I don't gather that she would have rather been somewhere else, doing something else. She realized that being in His will, the doing of good, the ministry of Jesus on earth, how many know that as He is, so are we, that ministry, she didn't see that as second best. She didn't say, you know, singlehood, well, I got to make the most out of it. I might as well help the widows and orphans. No, 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 no. We gather from the text that she got plan A. She got the best. Let me just finish with a few questions for reflection. Maybe you're not a practical atheist. Maybe you don't have a bleak outlook. Maybe you're not so pessimistic. But is there a fuse or a time limit based on your open expectation? Would you pray this far and no more? Well, Lord, if You want to change it, You would have done so by now. I have a friend who introduced me and my wife to Household of Faith almost 7 years ago. And shortly after he introduced us there, we were able to make connections and felt like we were at home there. He didn't. He was stricken with a very rare disease that freezes the calcium. You know, your bones get like the Tin Man. You can't move anymore. He would go up front. No, he wouldn't. He only came up twice for the elders to come pray and anoint him with oil. One day, I just really commiserated with him, and I was thinking, Lord, what can I do for Jake? I mean, I want to see You heal him. I want You to change things around. I want him to be a poster child for Your power and mercy. And I went to his house. I said, Jake, I'll make a covenant with You right now that I will agree with You in prayer until the Lord does something. I don't care how long it takes. He said, don't waste your time, Paul. I've been up to see the elders twice. And the way I figure it, if Jesus wanted to heal me, He would have done it right then and there. And my soul just sank. My soul just sank because it was love in my heart that wanted to reach out to Him and connect with Him and bridge the gap with Him. And He repelled it. And it's gotten worse in his case. But I just ask you, for reflection, think. Is there a line that I've drawn in the sand? This far I will go and no more? The Lord's going to push you to that line, my friends. He's going to push you there. Because the longer, the harder, the more difficult it is, the more glorious it seems to be when He changes it all around. Reflect on this. If Jesus has begun a powerful change in your life, are you just willing? Are you willing to be a poster child? Not that you have to be a fluent speaker. have to ask yourself, can I go there here? Is it in my heart to be a poster child? Also, consider that Peter walked a long way on foot to meet folks he had no prior history with, to pray for a dead sister. He didn't know what was going to happen. But like Peter, are you willing to be available for every good work? Before I talked about being willing of talking about his power, now, like Dorcas and Peter, are you willing to be available? This is deep. You have to at least say, what's preventing me, Lord? Help me. Help me to see these things. And lastly, will your life and my life be characterized by works that prove that your treasure is in heaven? Will that be the epitaph over your life when people say he's dead and gone with Jesus? Or will it be characterized by works that suggest your values lie with what every other man cherishes here in the temporal world? Let's pray. Holy Father, I see that you can do all things through your Son. We've sang about it today. We've heard testimonies. It's clear in your Word that you, once you change things around, you turn people to yourself. But now we see that that's what you're all about. Can we be a part of that? As individuals and as a church, oh Lord, help us. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to do your will. Oh Lord, be glorified today. Do today's work in shifting our theologies and making room for change in our hearts so that we might be all the more like your perfect Son who was always pleasing in your sight. Let it be so. In Jesus' name.